Thanks to Carrie for the words of the songs that he's led us in, and thank you all for singing so well. Thank you to Brother Greeley for the beautiful prayer in which he led us, and thanks to you brothers who've led us in the other services in our meeting this morning. We welcome all of you. It's so good to see you. Some of you able to be back with us, some of you who've been traveling, good to have you home. We welcome those of you who are our guests especially. Thank you for coming to be with us this morning. I want to offer a little visual aid if I can for a moment. Those of you who were present here with us yesterday, who were working yesterday, if you were here involved in those projects, if you don't mind, would you stand for just a minute, all of you who were present working here. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just if you were here helping to do anything yesterday, all right. Thank you to Brendan and Kelly for organizing that, and that's what fellowship and serving is like. You can be seated for a second. Those of you who have either brought food or provided supplies or who will be helping to serve lunch for the needy today, would you please stand for just a second? All of you who will be helping to do that, all right. Thank you to Aaron and Brittany for organizing that, and that's what fellowship and serving looks like, and you can be seated now. Next. Those of you who are going to be involved in the work week this week, if you're not already too tired from getting up and standing, would you please stand also? Those of you who are helping with the work week or with our youth group this week, thank you to Justin and Jared for organizing, and thank you guys ahead of time for your serving this week. I'm trying to illustrate that something that we know, I think, it takes serving for us to function as a congregation, and there are people always who are doing that in ways that might be overlooked just in our meetings. We're a church today, but we always are, and the contacts that our people make with the world around are important. Now, kind of to let you know where we're headed today. Over the last 3 weeks, we have pursued loosely a line of thought in which each of the studies have been connected in a way. Justin started it with an emphasis on the idea that it's what happens and what goes on in eternity that really is going to matter. That's what matters. Then we said that those of us who look at life that way see things differently than the world around us will. We walk by faith, not by sight. We look at eternal or unseen things that are eternal. We see things from a different point of view. And then last week we tried to show that what that means in practice in real life is that the Lord's people function as salt, light, and leaven in the world every day. Now, there's a part of that leads to that we need to take a moment to consider, and it's caught in this title, and I want to read a paragraph or a statement from which this phrase is drawn so you can see what we're getting at. This is from a book on the Sermon on the Mount by John Stott. His title was Christian Counterculture. And he wrote, as he commented on the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the influence of Christians in and on society depends on their being distinct, not identical. He quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones now, and he says, Jones emphasizes this truth. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It's then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. And then Stott observes, if we Christians are indistinguishable from non-Christians, we are useless. What do you think? That's true if the difference is the difference the Lord wants it to be. It can't be a difference of withdrawal, else we wouldn't have any contact with the world. We can't just be off to ourselves, just making a point to be oddly different from everybody else. It can't be the difference of arrogance or superiority, where we think we're so high above everybody else that there is no way that we're really going to have any impact on the world around us. And it can't be just the difference of oddity, where we make a point of distinguishing ourselves on purpose in some outward way. It has to be the difference in how we go about talking, speaking, or treating our people we come in contact with, dressing, the things we do and don't do, where you would find us and wouldn't find us, etc., quietly in everyday life. It's the difference of ethos, or a word that's defined as the distinguishing character, sentiment, moral nature, or guiding beliefs of a person, a group, or an institution. E-T-H-O-S, ethos. What are our shared ways of looking at life and living life, and how would you normally find us being ourselves in the world? That is where the difference lies, according, I think, to the New Testament. And the thing is, the world most usually will notice the difference in little things. We think of the huge, big issues where we have a doctrinal do this or a command don't do this, and we assume that that's where the difference gets made. But where the world actually meets us is in the smaller things. So we need to think about what makes us really elementally different in how we take how we look at life from eternity and how we live life momentarily every day. And that's what we want to pursue for a moment. I want to suggest two things to start with that you'll notice when you read the New Testament, where the ethic, where the moral action, where the kind of identity really is found. You'll notice first off that in the letters of the New Testament, Christian morality, Christian behavior is a responsive thing. Christianity is not merely a moral system. It's not merely a system of morality. It's responsive. If you read especially the letters of Paul, you can't help but notice this. Like Ephesians, for example, you'll have the first three chapters telling us what God has done to save us in Christ, and then you'll have the next three chapters telling us how to walk worthily of that, how to live responsively in keeping with what God has done for. This morning we've just observed the Lord's Supper, and we've asked for God to help us learn to practice that lesson of love this week, and to let the fragrance of Jesus' sacrifice be found in us this week. So now how we go live is going to be our response to what God has done. The Christian conduct is responsive. And then the second thing that I'd like for us to have in mind as we think today is that Christian conduct, Christian moral choices, and Christian habits have also a relational aspect to it. And a relational aspect which is multi-leveled. If I can ask you to help me for a moment, be the visual aid. Just take your hands, and you can just barely do it if you want to. But here are the relations that we take into account in our habits, practices, words, and deeds, if we're trying to be like this title suggests. The title was, Therefore, Be Imitators of God as Beloved Children. And that means in its setting, the first relation is from between me and the Lord. That one is going to need to be thought about. My next relation is between me and myself. Use your hands here. Do it with me for a moment so I know you're thinking about this. Relation first, between me and the Lord. Second, me and myself. Third, between me and you. And finally, between us and the world around us. All four relations are taken into account in how God's children practice their relationship to Him in everyday life. Now, which one of those has the impact on all the others? Which one of those relationships impacts all the others? This one, right? It's the one that impacts all the others. Now, how do we respond to Jesus or respond to what God has done for us in saving us in these relationships in everyday life? That's what we're really talking about. And I'd like to offer three, what I think are the three New Testament guidelines that take us past the place where we have a rule in Scripture. I'm not suggesting ignore the commands of Scripture. Far from it. What I'm saying is, how do we make it responsive and relational in a way which makes us distinct from the world, distinguishable from the world? First off, be like the Father is. And I want to just read the statements in Scripture in the New Testament where this idea dominates. One of them, of course, is in Ephesians 5:1. But look at the ways this happens. 1 Peter chapter 1 to start with. Just look in your Bible with me for a second. I want to start reading at verse 14. This says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions or the lusts of your former ignorance. I want to keep my finger right there for a minute and ask you to flip over to chapter 4 and verse 3 and see what those former passions were like. Peter doesn't leave us guessing. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, for our purposes, that would be the nations or even the pagan world, want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Don't be conformed to that anymore. Instead, verse 15, now I'm back in chapter 1 now, verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Be like your Father is. Aim to share not what you formerly were, but what He is. The be holy, for I am holy, is originally from Leviticus 19 and verse 2, among other passages in Leviticus. But the idea is that the way in which the Lord's family is different is insofar as we are like our Father is. Insofar as we share His personality and His character, that's the way that God wants us to go about living in areas where He hasn't necessarily issued a command or a prohibition. As He who called you is, in all your conduct. Someone offered the observation, the term to use in describing this approach is total life obedience. It's not meant to convey the false idea that anyone will ever be complete or flawless in his obedience to God's commands. It's meant to say that a true disciple sees to it that his holy life is Christ's and not his own, his total life. It suggests that everything about his or her life is dedicated to knowing and doing the will of God in every thought, every decision, every action. That's a pretty high calling, isn't it? That's holiness. Look at the way the gospel has adapted this phrase from Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Look back at Luke chapter 6 with me for a second. Luke chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Plain, as it's been called. Many of the teachings are like Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, but in a more brief form. And this is a passage which has been telling us that if we love those who love us, this is verse 32, what benefits that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And he calls us to a higher standard, not just to do good to those who've done good to us, verse 33, but instead to be like our Father is, verse 36. I should read 35 and 36. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The gospel gives a very important defining note to holiness here. Be merciful, not just be holy, but be merciful. Look at Matthew 5 again, at the end of that chapter. Again, the statement in Leviticus is adapted. And here, Jesus is talking along the same lines of what we just read. We want to be sons. This is verse 45 of Matthew 5. Be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice it's not talking about moral perfection. He's talking about the maturity or the completeness that allows us to be good to everybody around us. How those three statements all call us to be like the Father is. Be holy, be merciful, be perfect, or be complete, mature. Be what He wanted, He made us in order to be. That's the first big point. Be like your Father is. Second big point. Follow the example of Jesus. And once again, in all of the aspects of life, because we were bought with a price and we're not our own. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the one of the more famous statements of this principle is found. Verse 21, it's talking about what one might suffer, the difficulties one might suffer in trying to live for the Lord or trying to act like God. Verse 21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." I'm told that the word for leaving you an example means like the dotted lines in a child's writing book, where the letters have been put in dotted lines and the child learns to write by tracing them. Maybe a lot of us learn to write by having mom or grandma or somebody to write a line on top line, and then we would copy it underneath. Did you learn to write that way? That's how I did. And that's sort of the sort of thing that Jesus did for us in terms of our habits, our ways of looking at life, our responses to the world around you, so that you might follow in His steps. So that you can act like Him, so that you can imitate His example, so that you can follow His example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. The Lord acted with trust in God and submission to God's will. Look at 1 John chapter 2. For a second. In 1 John 2, at the end of verse 5, by this we may know what we are, or that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. To live in the same way that he lived. To behave like him. In 1 John in particular, there are three things about the way that Jesus walked that are stressed. Number one, love people. Number two, do right. And number three, uphold truth. Those three things. Love people, do right, stay with truth. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus. You already find somebody responding to suffering by continuing to do God's will and to trust Him. Then in everyday life, do right, love people, stay with truth. And then notice that this idea gets stretched out in the New Testament in passages where we more than we'll have time to read today. But here's one example of this. In 1 Corinthians 10, really through the middle of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 10, Paul has been discussing how Christians who are trying to follow the example of Jesus respond to situations where, again, there is not a command or a prohibition, just the example of Jesus. This is so important. This is where most of our lives are lived. And what Paul has argued is that following Jesus is going to mean a particular thing. Verse 23 and 24, all things are lawful. That's what the Corinthians were saying, some of them. Paul's answer, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, some of them are saying, his answer, but not all things build up. Then he says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Then skip down to verse 31 and following. I want to read it through chapter 11, verse 1. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all in the to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The value system of Jesus is upheld in that statement. For the good of the other person and that people may be saved, not for our own advantage. That's the standard in many things in life. So first, be like your Father is. Second, follow the example of your Savior and Lord. And third, keep in step with the Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 5 for this part of our study here. In Galatians 5, Paul is reasoning about the responsive nature of Christian living. This is the response to the gospel that has saved us. And the appropriate thing, he says, verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, be led by the Spirit. And verse 25, live by the Spirit. You might, if you're an underliner, I suggest underlining those three phrases. Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. And then he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And that's the point that I'm getting at here. And in this great text, where every word is its own lesson, really. I'm not going to define them, but I want for us to get the big overall impression of what this would be like, actually, in everyday situations. The two possibilities are to be to tend toward the works of the flesh, or to trend toward the fruit of the Spirit. In verse 19 and following, the works of the flesh are enumerated, at least some of them. The first category involves sins of the flesh or sexual offenses, sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. That's verse 19. The second category involves religious offenses or spiritual sins, idolatry and witchcraft, idolatry or witchcraft, where you try to either appease the gods or to control them yourselves. The third category is relational sins and transgressions. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envyings. Not a pretty collection, but altogether normal human problems. And then the final categories is simply the surrendering of self to pleasures and partyings and so forth. He says drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. All right, you have to decide what the things like these are, and I have to decide that in my life as well. But generally speaking, you get the impression by contrasting it with the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, first off, involves three behaviors that are three qualities that are inward: love, joy, and peace. Three qualities which are outward: patience, kindness, goodness. Three qualities which are toward God or toward self: faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law. Being distinct, not identical to the world, means deciding what kinds of things in our everyday lives, nothing excluded, are like the Father is and can be done after the example of Jesus and are in step with the Spirit. That has an all of life way of helping us in our heart of hearts to know really and truly what it is that we want to be doing and should be doing as the Lord's people. Dr. John D. Fortner taught at Harding in the Bible department until he retired, I think, in 2018. I noticed in something that he wrote, he said about family life, every family develops an ethos or a system of guiding beliefs. An ethos is the thing which is the survival kit for our journey through life. It articulates for the family the specific values and standards by which the family thrives, lives, and establishes and maintains its emotional and spiritual moorings. I think what we're reading is that applies to God's family too. The ways in which we share the task of being like our Father, walking in the steps of our Savior, and keeping in step with the Spirit are the things that help us live, thrive, and maintain our health and well-being. I appreciate you thinking along with me today. Ephesians 5, verse 1 has one big question that begs for an answer. Am I a child of God? Have I decided to let Him adopt me into His family through Christ? Have I been willing to be turned into one of His children by His own work in recreating me after the image of His own dear Son? The wonder of it is that anybody can be, even me. I can decide to believe in Christ. I can say so, and I can be joined with Him or united with Him in baptism and begin to walk in in the light with Him each day. If you're here this morning wanting to make that beginning, would you let us know by coming while we stand and sing?